continue on and study. We're on page 4 in the book, in the notes on interpretation, hermeneutics, and we're down at the very bottom of the page. We should be at, letter G anyway. And so we'll go ahead and get started. Father, we're grateful for the day and for the opportunity this evening to study your word and to study about the study of your word. And as we do, continue on and move into the study of hermeneutics, again, might it be something that would be helpful to us in our study and then coming to an understanding of your word, that the Holy Spirit might use the things that we look at dealing with how we should handle your word, so that we do let it speak for itself and take it literally. And so we just ask for your blessing in our time. Amen. Now, letter G, I put down here the necessity for the interpreter to know the biblical languages. Now, I'm not saying here that everybody needs to study Greek and Hebrew. If we could, that would be a good thing. It would help us to understand some things, but not everybody needs to, not everybody can, not everybody will either. So it's just, but if someone is a teacher teaching the scriptures, a pastor should at least have some acquaintance and some working knowledge to use some, at least to use some tools when it comes to the scriptures. And so it is, you do have a need to know Hebrew and Aramaic and interpreting the Old Testament. And so that's something that is, when it comes to studying the Old Testament scriptures, it does help you to pick up the nuances of the language and also some distinctions of terms and different distinctive terms that are used. And then to see how words are used in the context and to know something of the grammar. When it comes to the New Testament, it's a good thing to know Greek when it comes to interpreting the New Testament. Again, the scriptures were written originally, the Old Testament in Hebrew and a little bit of it in Aramaic, and the New Testament was written in Greek. And we do find help when we know the languages, though. And so there's the need for those untaught in the biblical languages to have the ability to use tools that are geared for those who do not know the languages. And we'll look at some tools in a little while. We may get there today. We may not, but down at the bottom of the next page, page 5, we do begin looking at some different tools. And there are tools that are useful for those who don't know the languages. And so it does help to have a little bit of an understanding, at least to know the alphabet, so that you can use some of those tools, and they can be very useful. And so when we get there, we'll point out tools that especially are good for the English reader. I didn't put all tools down here. Some of them, it does help to have an understanding of the language, but they are tools that can be used if you at least know the alphabet and can look words up. You can get definitions, and you can find where the words are used and such. Now, and so there is, when it comes down to it, though, do you have to know the languages to come to know the Word of God? When it comes to a knowledge of God and to salvation, you don't have to know the languages, obviously. And to learn doctrine, you don't really have to know the languages, but it does help. And so for the person in the pew, it does help if you have a little bit of understanding. But there is a potential, and that's my fourth point here, is the potential to learn and live scripture from a good English translation. And I've known some who don't know the languages, and yet they do compare translations. And they, some translations are better in some places than others. But yet you're limited, and that limitation is that you're limited to what you to which you prefer. then you really don't have a basis to go on necessarily. Mm-hmm. And so it does help to have somebody who teach you within the realm of using the languages when it comes to studying either Testament. And so it doesn't hurt. If I was making a recommendation and you had the choice of one language, I would learn Greek because I teach Greek. No, not because I teach Greek. But the reason would be is that what is written to us and for us is in written in Greek. The original writers wrote in Greek. And so we do have some pretty good translations. And when we work them, we do have to work the original language, languages when we do work with the text too. When we prepared it to teach, it is something that we do. But when you come down to it, whatever you know of the scriptures and whatever you know of the languages, it doesn't matter if you're a language scholar, you are still limited. Because we're dealing with, as we looked at last week, with the God-breathed scriptures. And so it is God's word that we're working with, and it is something that does have some requirements for the interpreter. And first of all, we pointed out you do need to be born again. And we scoot on down the last page, the previous page, you do have to be a spirit-filled if you're going to be illumined. And yet I do have books on my shelves, and I look across the way and going down the shelf, there are some books that were written by men that I am sure were not believers. And so they were linguists, they were language scholars, and they could look at the language and explain the language. They also had background, and they could write things on background that would be helpful. And so they could do things that would be that could give you some helps, but things that didn't require illumination to understand some things, but yet they were limited, and they really could never come to understand what God was communicating to those to whom He was writing, to believers, when He was writing to believers in the New Testament, right, and when He spoke and communicated in the Old Testament through the scriptures to Old Testament saints, he was writing things that pertain to them. And so there are some things that would, unbelievers that would apply to them because they are unbelievers, but that's where you would have to leave it. And especially the gospel today is the one thing that they need to know. Now you have the necessity for the interpreter, the next point is to be consistent in its interpretation of the scriptures. And that is something that's very important. There are some who will teach something and then they'll pull something out here and pull something out there. Now we do compare scripture with scripture and we attempt to let the scriptures speak for themselves, and as the Holy Spirit leads one in his study and guides through the scriptures, you do put things together. And so we try to be consistent with it, and there will not be contradictions if you are consistent. And so consistency is important. I put in your notes a little statement that I heard quite a few times too many years ago, but it was And it was a statement that Dr. H. Laverne Schaefer, used to say in the classroom, even when I was in seminary, and I know the men in the seminary here heard the same thing in classes, and he would say, oh, the blessedness of consistency. And when he would be dealing with something where there were some inconsistencies, he would always say, oh, the blessedness of consistency. It is a blessedness to be consistent. Because the scriptures do not contradict themselves, and they shouldn't. And I would hold that to be the case. When I say that, I'm reminded of a professor my wife had in a state university, who was a professing, I don't know if he's a professing believer, but he was he was a Southern Baptist anyway, but anyway, he used to say that consistency is the hobgoblin of
little minds. Little minds.
Of little minds. Well, that's where I was headed.
Okay.
But anyway, it's not the hobgoblin of little minds. It is something we do seek to be consistent. And if we're spirit taught, we should be consistent when it comes to scripture. Moving on to the capital I, we come to the necessity for the interpreter to find out what the Bible does teach. And we used a statement that Dr. Schaefer had said before too when I was in school, and that was you find out what it does teach, not what you want it to. You find out what it does say, not what you want it to say. And so that ties in here. When you're interpreting a scripture, you don't want to find out what you want it to teach though. And so, I picture this as a kid with a little toy that had squares and circles and oblong things, and they put pound pegs there, or circles into the holes. And sometimes when it comes to interpreting scripture, sometimes it's possible you can take and try to put a round peg in a square hole and it doesn't fit. And there will be inconsistency if we do that. And so it's something that you do want to be consistent. You want it to see what it does say, and that's what you want to know. And also, you don't want to know just what some Bible teacher or pastor says it teaches. And again, you do have to trust people. We all trust people sometimes as to what they teach. But as far as our capability is, we go to the scripture and see if it does line up with scripture. If it doesn't, then we don't accept it if it doesn't. And when it comes to things that are grammatical or lexical studies and things that we really don't, you may not know, you're kind of at their mercy in a way, but it shouldn't contradict. There shouldn't be contradictions. Then if your spirit taught what you are taught and it is accurate, it is something that you can know. And so oftentimes, if somebody teaches something, people will latch on to it because they respect somebody. And that's something when I was in seminary, again, I'm using the illustrations of this because it fits in here. But I can remember Dr. Schaefer saying in theology class many years ago, he would say you don't go out and teach this and say Schaefer says this and Schaefer says that. He said, if you do, you're carnal. He says, you go to the scriptures, you study it. And so that was what we were supposed to do. We were supposed to go through what we studied in class, what we heard in class, and study it through. And he said, make it your own. You study it and make it your own. And then you say, not Dr. Schaefer says, because there was a tendency for some students to do that. Now, once in a while, you might say Dr. Schaefer said something. I quoted him about three times here, but that's not out of scripture. These were just things that he would say in class. But even so, you could quote him, but you better study it. I better study it and make it my own. And then he said, don't say Dr. Schaefer says, because he was getting some flack from some people in churches where students didn't understand what they were saying, and they'd stand up and contradict the pastor and say, well, Dr. Schaefer says. Well, that didn't fit too well with many of those pastors. But he said, don't say Dr. Schaefer says. You say, thus saith the Lord. And so the word of God says it. God says it. And if it's what it says in scripture, you make it your own. It's not his. Wasn't Dr. Schaefer's, it wasn't mine, but I made it my own to teach, but it still didn't belong to me. It was still the scripture if I'm teaching it accurately and teaching what it does say. And so that's something we keep in mind when we teach, but you do need to see what it says, and we're all fallible, as we'll see in another point, but anything taught by men must line up with scripture or be rejected. And so It must line up. And so if it doesn't, if it's contradictory to other scripture, that we gave illustration of that the other week, but if there's contradiction, you need to reject it. If it doesn't line up with what the scripture says. And so it does. And we trust then that when you are taught it, though, that it's scripture, that you are being taught by the Holy Spirit. He's the one who illumines, turns the light on in your mind so that you can know. And he does so in the eyes of your heart, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:18. And so he makes that clear, makes it clear to us. And that's true when you're taught, but if you're taught by the Holy Spirit, then you can know things. Now, the next thing I put down is in capital J is the necessity for the interpreter to use books written by men on the Bible. And so you do read books. And so Paul referred to books and he told Timothy to read. And so he needed to read the scriptures. The scriptures Timothy was reading were predominantly Old Testament scriptures. All of the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And so he was to study and he was to read. And so we do read. And so when we look at this, the interpreter must not take something as gospel truth just because someone says it. And so that's where you can get into trouble. Well, so-and-so says, and so-and-so says. But when you stop and look at it, men are fallible. They do make mistakes, and they do misunderstand things. That's true of any and all of us. If we're spirit-taught, we won't make mistakes, but if we're using our intellect and something we don't really understand, and weren't ready for it, and the Holy Spirit didn't teach us, we can and do make mistakes. Mm-hmm. And so it's something that the person in the pew may not be aware of that, but it is something that as you study the scriptures, if it doesn't match up with what is taught going through the scripture, you can no doubt see that, and you can be spirit taught as well. Now, the interpreter must make certain that what he reads lines up with what the Bible really says before accepting it as truth. And we read all kinds of things. We read different kinds of things by different men with different approaches to scripture. There are some books that aren't, I said there are books that I have in my library written by unbelievers. And then I have some books in my library that are more of a warning kind of a thing to read because they're heresies. And the writer was a heretic. And so you do read some of those things to be aware, to warn the sheep about some of those kinds of things. But if you're going to accept what somebody says, it better line up with scripture. And looking at it, you can read a book that can be very convincing. And you can be convinced because the person sounds real smart. And they have all these arguments lined up. And yet, if it doesn't match up with scripture, then you better reject it. And that's true of any of us. And there are a lot of heretical books out there that can lead you astray. And so that's something you do have to be aware of. And so just because it sounds smart and he sounds like somebody official, you don't just buy what he says. You need to make sure it lines up with scripture. And I won't go into anything specific on that. But it is something you better make sure that it does line up with what the scripture really says. Now, the interpreter can be discerning if he understands the rules for normal interpretation. And so that is something. That's why we study this subject. That's why we study in the seminary hermeneutics, and that's why, or Bible interpretation. And there are some books that are written for anybody that can be helpful to the English reader or to anybody that does study the scriptures, and they can be be of help to anybody in learning, in giving you guidelines to how you study Scripture. Now, when you read the Bible, you don't read it. It's a special book. It is the special book. It is the book. And so it is something that is above all other books you read. But you read it in the way that you do. You don't look for hidden meanings or don't look, try to twist things around to say what you want. You read it just like you would read a book and take it for what it says. Well, that's the way you should handle the Scripture, but you need to look at the context. You need to look at the content. Then you have to look at all of the backgrounds and things to understand things. There's a lot about the Bible that we can learn, but we stick the biggest, the most important book that we can study is the Bible. And so you can have books about it. You can have commentaries. You can have background books. You can have language tools. You can have all kinds of things. But the most important thing is the study of the Scriptures themselves. Now, when we come to K, letter K, the foremost qualification for the interpreter is to be Spirit-taught. And so if you're going to be Spirit-taught, this is going to take you back over to letter D, capital D on the previous page. And this deals with you need to be filled by means of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one who makes up for our inability and for our lack of understanding. And sometimes we're not ready for things. It would be nice if you could sit down and if you were Spirit-filled and you could read from Genesis to Revelation and you understood every word and everything that was in it. But that isn't the way God intended it to be. And so we do build. We build upon doctrine, you build. And as you do build, you come to understand more and more as you study the Scriptures. And as you compare Scripture with Scripture, you do come to understand. When you look at Scripture in its immediate context and branch out into the wider context in the passage and in the book and by the books by the writer and then what other writers say about it, about the subject, the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches, though, puts those things together so that we really can see them. And so it's important. That's the most important part when it comes to being an interpreter of Scripture is to be Spirit-filled so you can be Spirit-taught. And so that's the most important part in what we're looking at. Now, when we look at the Bible, it doesn't happen to say it here, but it just says Holy Bible on the back of my Bible. So it's the Holy Book, Bible Book. Biblos is book, and so it's the holy book. Biblos in the New Testament often referred to the scrolls, but it came to be bound in a codex form. We refer to this in a book, and so it is the Bible. But it's also referred to as the Word of God, and so it is the Word of God. And when you look at the Word of God, you're looking at words. And so what God has communicated to us is communicated in words. And so the next part, we look at the ingredients for biblical interpretation. And when you get down to it, it does involve the study of words. And so you have different parts of speech. Now, I don't know if you're an English scholar and we've all had English. We're looking at it a little bit different because we're emphasizing, and my emphasis here is more, it's more from the Greek perspective, but yet it is, it comes through in translation into English too. But we do have these parts of speech. And so the first thing that you have are nouns. Now, when you study, Greek is an inflectional language. That means it has endings. And all of those endings tell you how that word is used in the sentence. And if you happen to, and if I know some of you have interlinears, maybe most of you have interlinears with a Greek, with an English word-for-word translation under it. But if you notice, they'll have to put numbers by things in the word order. They'll have to put them in order with numbers because they don't, it's not the same order as we have. In fact, if you're reading through a passage in Greek, it's very well possible that you won't even, if none of us, none of the phrases will be ordered in the same way because they looked at the endings and put it together. They thought differently than we do. And I always tell the students, it's just too bad we weren't born in the first century and second century and back in there when Greek was the spoken language and understood by all, because then, and when they wrote it, they put it all together in a solid line in capital letters originally. And so it'd be written in, and so the early books of the New Testament were written in capital letters and no divisions between the words. And so you put your English together and you try to read it and see it and understand what it's saying. Well, you're dealing with, but you have a line, a solid line. It's a little harder. And ours would be in order. Now, in one of the books that I have on textual criticism, an illustration that he uses is it says God is, now it could, and it's all a solid line, and so you could read it, God is nowhere, or you could say God is now here.
No.
It's where you break the word.
Okay.
And so if it's a solid line, you have to determine where the words break off. And so thankfully, there have been Greek scholars who were familiar with words, and yet some of them make a different break than I would. You had to determine where the words were. Fortunately, if you look at a Greek New Testament today, or at your interlinear, the words are divided. So that makes it easier. But you're dealing with words, and that's what I'm saying, is you're dealing with words. And this is not exactly how you would approach it in Greek. When we read the Greek text, you begin looking for the action. So you always look for the verb, and the verbs are in the middle of the parts of speech that I have here. But you look for the action, you look for the verb, and then you're going to look for nouns. You're going to see if there's a what we call a nominative case, which is the naming case. And so you're going to look for a particular ending that will be nominative. It could be singular or plural, but you're going to look and for the nominative case. And if you do have that, well, then that would be the subject. Now, the Greek verb, though, has person in the ending. And so you can have first, second, third person, singular or plural, in the ending. And when you look at that, it could be I say, he says, you say. You say, I didn't put them in order. Or we say, you all say, or they say. But you could say he, she, or it says in the third singular. And so you look for but that's all in the ending of the verb. And, but yet if you have a stated state, a noun that's in the nominative case, that will be the express subject. And and sometimes it really lends emphasis to the subject. And so you always have to look for those things. You look for another noun that's in the accusative case. That's going to be your direct object. And so it's the case of the direct object, it limits what is being acted upon. And so it's, you'll have an accusative case, different ending. And then you'd have an indirect object and it would be another ending. And it could share an ending. It could be an instrumental in something. It'd be a locative in something, but it'd be an instrumental would be, and you get the locative like location, but instrumental, the instrument by which or with which something is done. So you have three, you have two different forms that are shared by four functions. And so you have five functions because you have three, locative, dative, locative, instrumental, which are, anyway, I'm not teaching you Greek here, but I'm just saying it's when you study words, so they're words. Now for you, if you don't know those things, it becomes much simpler because you can take your King James Bible, your New King James, you can take your New American Standard, whatever you read, and you can read it, and the words are all separated, and they'll have subject, they'll have verbs, and they'll put them in order in English, so you can read it. But I'm just saying that you have different parts of speech, and that's what we work with. I haven't got to all of them here. I'm just getting started. But anyway, the nouns, when I say case here, that is how the noun functions in relationship to other words in the sentence. And so you have case. You also have number, which can be singular or plural. And you have gender, which will be masculine, feminine, or neuter. And so every word does have a masculine, feminine, and neuter. Now, we do that in English some. I think if you speak of a ship or something, it's usually feminine. And so you'd say her or whatever. You refer to things. We do that, but it's not the same to the same extent because every word. And that can be confusing to some because the word pneuma, spirit, is neuter. And so, but yet the Holy Spirit is a person and you have masculine pronouns used with to describe the one who is the pneuma. He is the Parakletos. He's the comforter, and he is the Spirit, but he's the comforter. And so the Holy Spirit is not a thing, though it's neuter. But then it was a neuter term in Greek, and it could refer to wind and other things, breath and things like that. Now moving on, we come to adjectives, and adjectives, these are words that modify nouns or other adjectives, and they can function as a noun too. And so they're used in different ways, and the adjectives are much like the nouns. And like I say, sometimes they can function as a noun, but they have case, again, how they relate to other words, and they have number, singular or plural, and they also have gender, masculine, feminine, or neuter. And so they're very much very similar. And then you look at verbs. And so verbs are very important because they, in Greek, in English, our tense means that it's time. And the word tense relates to time. But in Greek, it really emphasizes not the time so much. Time is a secondary idea in Greek, but tense in Greek looks at the kind of action. And so you have different kinds of action. So you can have action that's we call it punctiliar. It's a point tense. It summarizes everything down to a point. So you make a period and you can cover several thousand years and summarize it into one point with the aorist tense. And so it can do, you can make a point. Or if it's a present, it's what we call linear. It's ongoing. It's durative. It's ongoing. If you have the perfect tense, it takes both. Something happened at a point of time is the basic idea of, and then it carries on linear as a result. And so that's kind of making it very basic. But anyway, those are the kinds of things that you have. But it's kind of time. But they also have voice. Not what you speak with, but voice in the grammar relates to the relationship of the subject to the action. And so you have four voices. Now, I'm just telling you what we're looking at when it comes down, to the ingredients. And so for you, it's simplified because it's all in English when you read your English translation. But yet behind the English translation, you will have voice. And so the act, you will have, well, I said mood, You'll have an indicative mood, which is the closest thing to reality. And then you'll have and so that is stated. That's what you would use to state a fact. Or if you want it to be stated as a fact, you'd have a subjunctive. We have subjunctives in English. And so that's a potential. It's a possibility. And so it's a more of a probability, but then you move into the optative and it's a more of a subjective possibility, not a probability. And so, and then you have the imperative, which you're imposing your will on somebody else to do something. And it depends on whether they do it or not. And so you have, those are things that you see with words, but the words in scripture all have a lot of meaning behind them. And so you have, but the voice, I skipped over the voice and went to covered the moods, afterwards. But anyway, you can have active, which means the subject acts. He's doing it himself. The middle voice, we really don't have anything in English that really corresponds to it, but the subject somehow participates in the result of the action. Hmm. And so there's something, it's called the middle. It's between you acting and somebody else passively. You're passive and somebody else is doing the acting upon the subject. With the passive in the middle, it's not really in the middle, but it just says that you have something to do, with it. And then with a verb, you also have number, which is singular or plural. And so you have singular, first, second, third person. Yeah, I didn't put person in here, I guess, but you'd have first, second, and third person, singular and plural. Maybe it's there. I'm not reading what I have here. Mm-hmm. But anyway, those are things that you look at when you are looking at words. And so those are the ingredients. And I'm just saying that because it makes it easier for you because it's all translated. But they don't always translate it according to what it does say. Sometimes they try to be a little flowerier or to make it sound, and it's probably better not to make it as stilted as sometimes we do. Now, within the verbs, you do have two other things that I didn't put in here. Participles, which are verbal adjectives. And a participle is a verbal adjective, has action, and also functions in the way that a participle does. And then you have infinitives, which are verbal nouns. So participles are verbal adjectives, and they can be used in the way that an adjective can be used, but they do have action and they're built off of a verbal stem. Infinitives are built off of a verbal stem also, but they're verbal nouns. And so they have a variety of ways that they can function. And so anyway, I just put those in. Now the I didn't put them in, but I added them now. Anyway, adverbs. Adverbs modify verbs, adjectives, other adverbs. They cannot modify about anything, and they usually end in English, they end in ly. And so if they translate it, usually they put an L. When we use an adverb, we put an L-Y on it. And so it is something that we would do. And so, so adverbs, anyway, they're unique again. Now prepositions, these words limit and define the relationship of verbs to substantives. A preposition, we all have prepositions. And we use prepositions all the time. And so if you, any word, whether you say to, you say through, you say in, you say by, you say alongside, along, there are just a lot of words. And as I say those, I'm not going to read it. I'm thinking Greek prepositions. But those are parts of speech. And so we do use those things. Now, again, you study words, and so there are parts of speech. And so that's something we do want to know what the scripture says. Now, I'm not saying that all of this and saying everybody needs to study Greek. You can learn a lot from your New Testament. But if you do know a little bit And if you do understand a little bit, and if you take notes and learn things when you hear things in messages, you do pick things up. And so it does help. Now, I was feeling bad when I looked at this section because I have no scripture in this whole bit that we're looking at today. But I do want to go off and just look at an example, at some examples here when it comes down to the use of words and some of the forms. If you don't know Greek, and if somebody teaching you doesn't know Greek, you're going to miss some things. And if you're not careful, if the student is not careful, and the one who is teaching is not careful, there are things that you can miss that are important. Now, I'm going to be looking at things because Sunday is what is referred to as Easter, but it is a resurrection Sunday. And so the Sunday that is commemorates the resurrection, though every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday because the Lord rose on the first day of the week. But anyway, I do want to look at some passages just to look to look at some things where the Lord spoke of his resurrection. He said that he would be raised. Now, I'm going to start with Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to look at, there are two words for resurrection. Now, if you just look at the English, you won't know the difference, that there are different words for resurrection. And so, the Lord, after Peter's confession, it says in Matthew 16 and verse 21, from that time forth, began Jesus to show, to demonstrate unto his disciples, how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, then the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And so when it says be raised again the third day, this is a word that has to do with being raised, raising something up. And so if you raise somebody up, this is a gyro. You can hear it, you know, just it's the word a gyro. But it occurs in the synoptic gospels in similar contexts, but it's an aorist passive. And so it's saying that he must be raised, that he will be raised again on the third day. And so he'll be raised. Somebody else will do the raising here. And so if you take it that's what it says. And so it is an aorist. An aorist passive, which means that he would be raised at a point of time by someone else with the passive. Now, what I want to look at now is move over to chapter 20. And the other word, first word we looked at was the gyro. And so E-G-E-I-R-O in the long O. Anyway, you have a gyro is a word to raise. The verb to raise. Now the next word that we're going to look at is that it comes from ana, again, or up. It can be up or again, and the word histemi, compounded. And so histemi, it's spelled pretty much like it sounds, but histemi is to stand. And so histemi means I stand. That's in that form. But it's antistemi. It'll look a little different because it's before the two vowels, so it becomes antistemi. But I want to look at Matthew 20, and the Lord tells him how he's going to go up, and he's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be handed over. And so it's interesting. I will point something out in verse 19. Back in verse 18, though, it says, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall, it says, deliver him. That's the same word. He was going to be betrayed. He's going to be handed over, and they're going to hand him over or betray him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. and then in the third day he shall rise again. Now this is important, and reading it in English, you see it. They got it here in the last in one back in chapter 16. He was going to be raised at a point of time, but now you notice what it says here. It says that he shall be raised, and so this is anticipating. Just a second, I didn't bring my text with me.
Oh,
that I needed to look at that to remind myself again. It is not. They didn't translate it right. It's a middle voice. And so I thought it was, but they translated it as an active, and he will rise from the dead. But this says he'll raise himself. He's going to participate in it. That's why I came here to demonstrate that this antistemi is he will raise himself again, and so he'll raise himself.
Hmm? It's a gyro.
No, it's just a gyro.
Yeah.
Okay, I take that back. I didn't bring my text, and I didn't.
I
did have a note on it, but.
Where's your text?
Well, it's okay. Now I'm sure the rest of them are not a gyro.
Right.
You're sure that's a gyro?
No.
Okay. Sorry. I thought I had it down. Anyway, we'll go to Mark. See, that's where you don't trust the person teaching sometimes, because sometimes we do make mistakes. Excuse me one second here. I didn't want to take the time to do that, but get my old. Oh, okay. I'm going to read that antistemi. Your interlinear will say a gyro, but there's a textual problem.
Okay.
And I had looked at it, and I didn't remember the textual problem.
Okay.
But anyway, so some do read a gyro, but okay. I'm not going to give you a lesson on textual criticism. That's not something we need to do. Okay, let's go over to look at Mark chapter 9 and verse 31. And I'll just make sure I didn't do it.
No.
I didn't look at these before.
Mm, yeah, that was just that one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
And Mark 9:31, you have the same thing. And for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is delivered or betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, it says again, it's treated as if it's an active voice, but he shall rise the third day. But really it says he will raise himself. And so the Lord did participate. What he did participate in his resurrection. Excuse me. Now in Luke chapter 18. Well, before we go there, Mark 10. I did miss one there. And in Mark 10, while he's going up to Jerusalem, he speaks to the disciples again. How he's going to be betrayed, that the chief priests are going to hand him over, betray him to the Gentiles. Verse 34, and they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he will raise himself. And so there's no other way to look at this. All of these are future passives with antistemi, the three the passages we're looking at. And so and it's a very, very clear, plain statement there, that it's antistemi, but he'll raise himself. Now we go over to Luke chapter 18. And Luke 18 is going to be verse 33. And so, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall raise himself again. And so that's, again, all of those are middle voices. You don't see that without understanding, seeing it in the New Testament, Greek. If you know a little, you might be able to, if you knew some endings and things, you could. But I don't expect everybody to learn the endings. And so that's where you may have a language commentary. If he does what he should, he will pick that out. He'll pick it up. Now, also, I want to move on over to the Gospel of John, John chapter 10 and verse 18. And this goes back to the what the Lord's, that he would raise himself. And so when you look at it, he would raise himself. Now, just notice this. He participated in his own resurrection. The Father did raise him. We'll notice that as well. But it says that he's going to lay down his life in verse 17. But he says in verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down from myself. And have authority, the word power here, you can recognize, if you know something, your interlinear should translate it authority. I don't know if it does. Don't read the interlinear, but should say authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father, but he's going to lay down his life. He can take it, and nobody can take it from him, but he's going to take his life back. He's going to rise. He's going to raise himself, and when he raises himself, he's going to raise himself out from dead ones, and that's the emphasis there. And so that's, again, these are important things, to notice though, when we look at these things. Now, I gotta go back here and look at Mark 8, Mark 8, 31. That is a middle, so anyway. So, okay, I just wanted to make sure on that one. Okay, I want to move on now and look at a couple of other ones. I want to go over to 1 Corinthians 15. And again, these are just things. I'm just looking at things relative to where our minds are sometimes at this time of the year. At least they should be there more than just this time of the year. Thinking of the resurrection of Christ is very important to us, but if you look at the gospel account in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm not going through the whole context here, but I just want to pick up in verse 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died. Now this is an aorist tense, and so he actively died. He died. And he did so for our sins. That's a substitute for our sins. And so the four here is who perish for our benefit as a substitute for our sins. And he did so according to the scriptures, measured by the standard of the scriptures. There were Old Testament prophecies concerning his death. But then, and he died at a point of time though. And so that's the aorist. It's he died at one point of time. Never to die again. He died at that point of time. And he says in verse 4 that he was buried. Now he was buried. How often was he buried and placed in a tomb? Once. It's an aorist tense again. And so he was buried at a point of time. And so again, that was only once. And of course, then after the third day, the next part of the verse is stated here. He was buried, but the stone was rolled back to show that he wasn't there. And so the angel rolled the stone. But if you look at verse 4, again, moving on, and that he rose again the third day. Now, if you read it, it's in the English, it's a past tense. But it's a perfect tense in the Greek. And that's important to us. It is important. You don't see it in the English, but this is where you do, you could get some help from some tools possibly, but it says he was, and that he arose at a point of time with the abiding result that he is risen. And so he arose at a point of time, but it was on the third day. And that's just what he said. He would rise on the third day on other previous occasions, but he arose again with the abiding result that he, the third day, and it was, again, it was by the standard according to the scriptures. And so, and it's a passive, actually, he was raised again, but he rose the third day. He was raised with the abiding result that he's risen. And so that's what we see with the gospel at that point. And so he did raise himself, and as we saw before, but he was raised as well. And so he was raised out from dead ones. Now I'm going to go over to Hebrews 13. Now back we saw agairo, and we didn't look at all the accounts of the verb agairo, to raise, to that he was raised. But we will go back to first to Hebrews chapter 13, and to the eternal covenant. And you have the eternal covenant at the end. It says everlasting, but it's the eternal covenant there. What I want to look at is back at the beginning of verse 20. Now, the God of peace that brought again out from dead ones, is how that should read, out from dead ones, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant. And so, again, there's some great things in the next verse. But he speaks, but God is the one, he's speaking of the Father here. And so he speaks of the Father as the one who brought again our Lord Jesus out from dead ones. And so the Father was involved. There are many places back in John's gospel he said that he spoke of the Father and the involvement of the Father with what he would take place. And in the gospels he did refer to that, and elsewhere in the epistles but the Father also participated in the resurrection of the Son. And so that's something that we do see, that he was raised. And so that would correspond back to Matthew 16 in verse 21, where we said it was an aorist passive. He was raised with a gyro. But the Father's the one, now he doesn't use the gyro or anthistemi. He says he was the one who brought him forth out from dead ones. And so he did that, as we see it there. And so, again, just some places to demonstrate a little bit of what we see. Each of those verbs has an ending on it, and they also have, parts in before the ending that tell you whether it's middle, passive, or active. And so in these, as we've looked at them, we've seen some middle voices that you don't see at all in English. And so you have to explain it. It would have to be explained to you. But that does make a difference in our understanding. The Father raised the Son, but the Son also participated in his own resurrection, just as he said that he would. And so that's, again, I trust that was just some benefits. Some of you probably, if you've been around, you've heard some of those things. But it's just, again, the study of Scripture, the interpretation of Scripture is based on words. And every word has a meaning. And last time we looked at the fact that the Word of God is God-breathed. And every word and every part of a word, even the little hooks on the Hebrew words, and the smallest letter, those are the words that they were all there, and they would all be fulfilled, every bit of it, and every word was God-breathed. And so God did tell us exactly what he wanted us to know in words so that we could know those things. And so that's where we'll stop there. We didn't get to the use of tools. I don't want to bore you with tools, but I'm going to kind of surf through these. I don't have a very complete list here, didn't intend to, but I will mention some things that can be helpful to you and things that are would be useful to the English reader. And in fact, I will just skip on down on page 6. You have one in half a parenthesis at the beginning, the Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words by W.A. Vine. Well, I hope that each one of you has that, because that's something any English reader is written for English readers. And W.A. Vine was a man who's knew his Greek and studied Greek, and he did word studies and made it very, very useful to the English reader. Well, with that, let's go ahead and close. Father, we're grateful again for your word. We're thankful especially for the fact that it is your word and that you have spoken to us in words that you wanted us to know, and words that the words are very important, down to the when we study it in the original language, down to the very parts of words they communicate. And yet in our English translations and other translations, if they stick to what is stated in the original languages, they do communicate enough, and there's enough there for us to study in English, to learn and to know, and then to use it and to move it over into when it applies to us, and when we have that possibility that we can live it, and then we can know it by experience. And so again, we're just thankful again that we're not left to our own resources, but the Holy Spirit is the divine author. He's the divine teacher. And so again, we're grateful for that. We're grateful for your son, that he did come, that he did fulfill those things that he told the disciples on different occasions that these things would take place. And we're thankful that they did. Especially that he rose out from dead ones and that he's living today and seated at your right hand. And so we're thankful for that now and for him, for yourself and for the Holy Spirit and for the relationships that we have, with one another. And so we're grateful for that now. Again, ask for your rest and blessing in the evening and until we meet again, either here or, in heaven. But we're thankful again for this privilege of being students of your word and having it available to us. We're thankful for that now. Amen.